Well, this is the third sermon in the series, Walking with Jesus Through Lent. And the title of today is a very uplifting title, Repent or Perish. Repent or Perish. So please pray with me. God of wisdom, may my words be faithful to the written word, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, bring us all closer to the living word, Christ Jesus, in his name. Amen. Well, as I said, this is the third of the series that's designed to help us to walk with Jesus through this season of Lent as we prepare ourselves spiritually to celebrate Easter. Well, back in the beginning, John the Baptist, who prepared the way for Jesus, announced, "Bear fruits in keeping with repentance," back in Luke chapter 3. And this command is given full expression by Jesus in today's text. And of course, it challenges us with this command to repent or perish. Repent or perish. But what does that actually mean? What does that mean for us today in a new covenant at our time and place in Oxford, Alabama? Well, just some context to this text. It again, it's found in the travel narrative we talked about when Jesus turned around and headed for Jerusalem. So all the text from there until he arrives on Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. That's known as the travel narrative. And just a few verses before this text, Jesus admonishes the crowds for being able to read the signs in the sky to predict the weather, but yet were unable to understand and interpret the signs of the time. Well, let us look again at this text. The first section, separate section here, there's a couple of examples where people died horrifically. And Jesus here has the command, "I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all perish just as they did." So when you look at the text in more detail, the words that open at that very time connect to the early verses concerning those people that Jesus admonished for not understanding the signs. Perhaps this caused some in the crowd to bring up the story of the Galilean pilgrims murdered in the middle of their sacrifices. Maybe somebody asked, why did God allow that to happen? There's no definite information about this event, and these two stories are only included in Luke's Gospel. Again, there's nothing further known about the Tower of Siloam collapsing and killing 18 people. But regardless of the unknown historical background of these two stories, the Jews had a very rigid understanding that individual sin caused that same individual to suffer. In other words, personal tragedies, illnesses, and the like were that person's fault. It was their sin. We see all the way back in what's believed to be the oldest book in the Bible, Job, we read how Eliphaz the Temanite, who said to Job, "Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off?" Well, this view still widely persists today. But Jesus very clearly refutes this hurtful doctrine that individual sin leads to individual suffering in this world. Furthermore, Jesus goes on to talk about judgment. "But unless you repent, you will all perish." And this phrase is repeated two times, word for word, in a span of three verses. When words or phrases are repeated in Scripture, that's the equivalent of us kind of putting it in capital letters, bold, underlining it and highlighting it. This clearly is important text. Repent or perish. Then we have the next section, the parable of the fig tree. Again, this is relatively straightforward. Jesus has just talked about the need to repent or perish. And the fig tree, of course, in the Old Testament always is a symbolism for Israel, the nation of Israel. Specifically, we see this in Hosea and Jeremiah. This parable describes how the man who had the fig tree planted in his vineyard, that symbolism there of God, had allowed 3 years for this tree to bear fruit. 3 years perhaps alludes to the ministry of Jesus, who was the man working in the vineyard in this parable. Well, having failed to produce fruits of repentance, the nation of Israel is justly threatened with the axe at the root. And Jesus intervenes and pleads for more time. He offers to continue to feed and to nurture the tree. God responds with patience, with patience. But this patience, of course, is not infinite. We know what happened to Jerusalem in AD 70. Well, how do we apply these two texts to our lives today, particularly as we are journeying through Lent? Well, there are three points that stand out. The first, fairly obvious one, is Jesus' command to repent or perish. Repent or perish. But what does that mean? What does repent mean? Repent is one of those religious words that we all recognize. We kind of think we understand it until we have to try and explain it to somebody else. And of course, there's a lot of historical baggage associated with this word. And some of it still influences our understanding today. Well, forget the English word repent for a minute. Let's look at the original Greek word. We've looked at this several times now this year. And that is metanoia. Metanoia. Again, meta meaning that to ascend, to go beyond, to change, in other words. And then knowing refers to the mind, thought, or perception. So this is means a change of mind, a change of mind or a change of perception. But this is not simply a change of thinking that leads only to that the idea of intellectualism. Such a change refers to an inward change of the heart. So this is not empty, easy believism, but it's calling for a change that is lived out, a change that is experienced. And this is consistent with the biblical meaning of the Hebrew in the Old Testament. The verb there is shuv, which means repent, but they would understand that as to turn and go in a different direction. In other words, to turn back, as they would understand, to go back to God, to forsake sin and turn back to God. Well, to kind of complicate matters even further, there was a translation problem back in the 4th century when Jerome translated the Greek text into Latin, and that became the very influential Latin Vulgate Bible that really was the Bible for about 1,000 years, from around 400 all the way through to the 16th century. Jerome translated metanoia into Latin as penitentium agite, which means do penance. Do penance. Of course, penance in its most simple definition is the act of doing a good deed to make up for past wrongs. In the Catholic Church, of course, back then that was a universal church, penance was a sacrament. It was considered a sacrament. So isn't that the same as the Old Testament system? You kind of break a law or command, so you have to go to the temple, you have to bring in whatever the appropriate offering will be, a priest will make the sacrifice, and then pronounces you back in God's favor. You are now back to being righteous. Of course, in the modern era, penance is simply say so many Hail Marys and so many Our Fathers, and then you're absolved of your penalty, the penalty of your sin. It's certainly a lot more convenient than dragging all these animals into the church. But this process, has the heart really changed? This is almost a transaction. Has the heart changed? Well, I remember going when I was in university, I used to walk past every morning on the way to school, fairly affluent area, and there was a very big Rolls Royce parked outside, this beautiful kind of Georgian architecture, part of a massive structure. And there was always a parking ticket. It was on double yellow lines. And every day I walked past, there was a parking ticket. And if it had been there for a couple of days, there'd be two or three parking tickets. But the owner simply would pay the fine, just paid the fee, and it became the cost of parking your car. And so that's a perfect example. That owner's heart had not changed. He simply violated the law and paid the penalty. Violated the law, paid the penalty. Clearly, it was could afford it too, because it weren't cheap, the parking fines. But that's pretty much like the idea of doing penance and the idea of the sacrificial system. But the problem, though, to be honest, what sparked the Reformation was the abuse of the system. It was the abuse. If the church had the power to absolve you from your sins by assigning penance, it would not be long before the church would figure out how they could actually make money from selling such absolutions. And that led to some gross abuses and ultimately to the Reformation. And then during that same period, a more accurate understanding of the word metanoia emerged when the scholars of the day actually had the Greek text and the Latin text side by side, and they could see that metanoia did not mean penitentiam agite. It meant that change of heart, not do penance, of course. And that was one of the driving forces, again, behind the Reformation. But even today, we still have this idea that we ought to do something to earn our salvation. Now, of course, at the other extreme, we have another problem. And that's another misunderstanding of that metanoia. And it plagues the church today. And it's really, I refer to it as the metanoia monopoly. I don't know if you can see that from here, but that's essentially what it is. You know, if as long as you believe in Christ, you get one of these kind of get out of hell free cards, and you put it in your wallet until the most appropriate time, and it guarantees you one exit from hell. $5, anybody wants this? And that was a great discount based on what the Catholics were charging in the Middle Ages. But this really can be described as that passive mindset shift. It becomes an espoused belief. Yes, of course I believe. But there's no change of behavior, no discipleship, no following the commands of Christ. Just simply carrying on as before with a card in your wallet, metaphorically speaking. Well, Bonhoeffer calls this cheap grace. It's grace without repentance, grace without turning away from sin. It's also referred to today as easy believism. Easy believism. Ultimately, what one believes is revealed by one's behavior. So to take this up a level, what does a church or denomination that's more concerned about the temporal social justice than the eternal justice, what does that reveal about their beliefs? So Lent is the perfect time to reflect upon our understanding of faith and repentance. But the second point that emerges from this text for me here is what this text tells us about faith and politics, given all what's going on in our world today. What does this text tell us about faith and politics? Well, Jesus was a Galilean, of course, and he discussed some apparently well-known events of suffering that involved other Galileans in Jerusalem. Of course, one of them involves the violation and injustice at the hand of Herod, the puppet king of the Romans. Yet Jesus does not incite the crowd to change the government, to overthrow the Romans and their puppet king. Rather, he urges them to change their minds, metanoia, a change of heart. He urges them to repent, to turn back to God. The world changes because of the gospel, not because the people who are entrusted with the gospel try to change the world. Would Jesus say anything differently to us today, other than repent or perish? Well, it seems that the church today is more focused on politics than it is on metanoia, that repentance. The evidence for this is quite simple. Denomination is often a predictor of a political party affiliation. Whether you're a liberal, conservative, a Republican, a Democrat, or whatever else, Christ urges us to turn away from sin and to turn back to God, to repent, to change our hearts. And the third point here really from this text to me, what I thought was interesting is, well, who is the fig tree today? Who's today's fig tree? How does this parable of the fig tree carry over into the new covenant? When the parable of the fig tree was, of course, a symbol of Israel, some people extend a broader message here as a warning to all of God's people, God expects spiritual fruit. If the church becomes stagnant, unrepentant, or unfaithful, it risks judgment, just as in the parable. God is patient, of course, and allows time for renewal. But there are limits to this time. Is the broader church in America today bearing fruit, or does it resemble more of a struggling fig tree? And what if we apply this symbolism closer to home? Well, let me conclude with the connection to our catechism today. And that's question 23. How did God keep the promise to Abraham by sending Jesus? The response there was, by sending Jesus, God opened up the covenant, as Debbie said, with Abraham to the whole world. God welcomed all who have faith in Jesus into the blessing of the covenant. All who have faith in Jesus. Well, the reformers that our church is built upon, of course, on Christ, they identified three components of saving faith. Three components. The first was knowledge, the true knowledge of Christ. This is, of course, delivered through the church's teachings in many forms. And of course, today, billions and billions of people know something about Christ. But do they know the truth about Christ? The second is an assent. That is, we assent, we agree with, we believe in this knowledge about Christ to be true. Of course, millions and millions of people know the truth about Christ, but do they believe it to be true? Do they believe it to be true? Then there's one thing still lacking, that is number three here, and that is the Latin word fiducia, and that means faith. In this context, it means entrusting yourself to the hands of Christ, who is, of course, the living truth. It is placing your trust in Christ and, as a result, acting on your beliefs. Just like this idea of change of heart, metanoia, is not an empty intellectual assent, knowledge and assent, but it's actual action. It's a change of heart. So saving faith, thus, is having true knowledge of Christ, believing it to be true, and then acting on this belief to trust in Christ. So allow me to illustrate with a volunteer who seems quite comfortable. For this, I'm going to make a prop. Ashton, are you willing to put yourself in harm's way to demonstrate the idea of faith? See, I was always told never volunteer. Okay, in a minute, you see that chair? Don't sit yet, just yet. So this chair, man, I was about twice his age until I could tie my own shoelaces. Have you seen one of these before? Oh, okay, that should help. So this is like, he knows a little bit about Christ before, okay? You're gonna do a double knot? No, okay. And you're getting restless. Come on, all right. Don't sit, not yet. Okay, before. All right, let me show you this piece of paper real quick. So that's that chair, right? There is it in this pouch, and there it is next to that man. And it says, it's only a pound, but the capacity is 265 pounds. So somebody who weighs up to 265 pounds can sit in that chair. Do you believe that to be true?
Yes.
You believe it to be true? Well, there's a picture, you can see there's a man there with the top of his head missing. A man sitting in that chair. So there's the truth. You're now saying you believe that to be true, but there's one thing missing. Are you willing to test out your faith and sit in that chair? You are? Hold on tight. There you go. That is all three elements of saving faith. The knowing the truth, believing in the truth, and then having the actual faith to put your trust in that truth and sitting in the chair. Thank you very much. All right, you can go back to your bench there. Thanks, Ashton.
Whenever you say that, way,
do you trust it? I noticed that you're very cautious then, sitting down. As I was the first time. By the way, that's a real benefit when you're camping, to sit down on a real chair. So then, to reiterate, the knowledge of Christ, the true knowledge of Christ, to believe it to be true, and then to take action on that belief, to follow his commands. So through God's grace, we are called to repentance and renewal. Like the fig tree, we are given another season. Every time we go through Lent, we realize that we've been given another season to bear fruit. So as we journey through Lent towards Easter renewal, let us reflect on how we answer Jesus' call to repent and how we are putting our faith into action. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen.